Now will you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 once again. Last Sunday evening we were speaking, you remember, of treasure in earthen vessels, verse 7, and related the remarkable catalogue in verses 8 and 9, troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, related this to the earthenness of the vessel which holds the treasure of the gospel, and the need for the earthen vessel to be broken in order to let the gospel light shine out. And we instanced Matthew Henry's fruitful suggestion that Paul may have had in mind here, the story of Gideon's 300 men and their earthen pitchers with lights within them. The troubling, the perplexing, the persecution, the being cast down, these all constitute the breaking of the vessel that allows the light to shine out to men and may be worthily spoken of as bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, which brings about a manifestation of the life of Jesus in our mortal flesh, a testimony, as it were, to the risen power of our glorified Lord, by which others are saved. And we quoted James Denny's words in this connection as a comment on what Paul says. Perhaps it is only by accepting this service with the daily dying it demands that that witness can be given to us, and the life of Jesus on his throne may become inapprehensible and unreal in proportion as we decline to bear about in our bodies his dying. And so we take up the theme again at that point once more this evening. And I'm interested in showing the connection between the life of sanctification and fruitfulness and effectiveness in Christian witness, because there is, of course, an integral relationship, a basic relationship between sanctification and fruitfulness and service. Now, first of all, with reference to bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, this is so cardinal a matter in Paul's theology and experience that I want to spend a little time underlining it. And I have a quotation here which constitutes a synopsis of the teaching of John Calvin on the subject. This is what it says: "The pattern of dying with Christ has to be worked out in our Christian life both inwardly and outwardly. There is an inward process of mortification, a dying to self, of which Jesus, in his perfect surrender to God's will and his complete self-control, is the perfect example. But Christ not only mortified his self-will, he laid down his life on the cross and bore excruciating physical and outward suffering in body and estate and reputation. There is therefore also for the Christian an outward process of mortification to be undergone in union with Jesus Christ." And Calvin notes that although there are many parts of the New Testament, such as Romans 6 and Colossians 3, where our mortification is clearly spoken of as though it were equivalent simply to the inward process of self-denial and renouncing the works of the flesh, nevertheless, there are other passages, and this is one of them that he instances, where Paul speaks of the Christian as undergoing not simply an inward conformity to Christ in his death, but also a conformity in outward condition of life brought about through the concrete experience of suffering and consisting of such suffering. There are passages where to die with Christ means being actually brought down on the way to physical death, and to be conformed to Christ means actually to be made like him in outward form before the eyes of the world in suffering and shame. Our dying with Christ is therefore always twofold. Now, I suggest to you that we have this twofold pattern embedded in this chapter. You remember how Paul began the chapter. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Here is the inward process, the self-denial, the dying to sin, the dying to self, which is an inward reality, and without which there can be no manifestation of the truth which commends itself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's the one side. And in verses 8 and 9 you have the outward reality. We are troubled on every side. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are cast down. Conformity to Christ in outward condition, as well as conformity to Christ in inward condition. Now, this expresses the twofold reality, which is the life of sanctification. And it is here that we see the relationship between sanctification and fruitfulness. Because Paul goes on to say that, and implies throughout the chapter, that accompanying those twofold evidences and marks of the cross, inwardly and outwardly, there are inevitably the marks of the resurrection. And the one produces the other. Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, the point of these studies in 2 Corinthians is simply to bring out what the Apostle says to us about effective service, effective witness, whether in preaching or in personal daily testimony. And the question that this chapter poses to us is this: is there anything in our lives corresponding to this twofold pattern? The inward dying to sin and to self, the outward sharing of the sufferings of Christ. Is this what characterizes our testimony? This is the point of the exercise. Now, I want you to look in the next place at the two wonderful consequences of this pattern as Paul records them in the remainder of the chapter from verse 12 to verse 18. First of all, he says, death worketh in us, but life in you. Death in us worketh life in you. The word in the Greek for worketh is energizes. It's a creative word. Death working in us creates life in you. Now, let us be quite clear about one point. All that I have said in the past, all that I could ever say tonight or any other time, must necessarily suppose that, and assume that it is God alone who gives life. It is God alone who regenerates the soul. This must be surely obvious, and no one in his right senses would ever want to suggest anything else. So that in the absolute sense, it is God by the Spirit who regenerates men and brings them into newness of life. But that being said, Paul can nevertheless still go on to say this: death worketh in us, and that death working in us produces life in you. This is the thesis. I've quoted what Denny says. It is only by accepting this service with the daily dying it demands that that witness to his resurrection can be given to us. Now, what Paul means by that is this: that the dying of Jesus is borne about by the evangelist, and those that receive his message partake of Jesus' risen life and power. It means that when Paul, in this condition and in this state, when Paul in this state preaches the gospel, those who hear and receive that message, thereby and through his condition, receive and are partakers of the risen life of Jesus. This is how it works, says Paul. This is the how of the miracle, the contingent working of the miracle, as distinct from the absolute, which is entirely and wholly of God. And what this implies is this: that our lives are somehow to reflect the death of Christ in such a way that men are reminded of Calvary. We are to be signposts to Calvary. And our lives must somehow say to men, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Does your life speak like that? Because that's what Paul is meaning here. Does your life, in effect, say, "Behold the Lamb of God"? Does your life make men behold the Lamb of God in such a way that they enter into an experience of salvation? Because our lives must say, and say persuasively and convincingly, "I know a fount where sins are washed away," and say it in such a way that people will say, "Lead me to that fountain now." This is one of the things that Paul means, it seems to me, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, where he cries out, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth as crucified among you?" Now, the import of that is this, and one translation uses the word placarded, "before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been placarded." He means that his life and the lives of his colleagues were giant hoardings on which Jesus Christ was plastered all over, so that men couldn't miss him. Is your life like that? Is that the effect that our lives have upon people? Now, what Paul goes on to say in verses 13 to 15 seem to bear out all this and substantiate this kind of interpretation. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. That's a quote from Psalm 116, verse 10. We also believe and therefore speak. And the point of that quote seems to be this. Paul is saying, I believe that this is what God promises to bless. And I am going forward on that assumption. The assumption that my sacrificial living, my bearing in my body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, will be owned of God in revealing the risen and omnipotent Savior to dying men and women. And because I believe this, I go on preaching. And I do not faint. I do not lose heart. Seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. I believe this to be so. Therefore, I speak. You see the point? And this is borne out by what he goes on to say in the next verse, which gives the substance of what prompts him and constrains him so to preach and to go on and on and on without losing heart. It is the knowledge, knowing this, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Now you see the force of that, don't you? It is the knowledge that the God who raised Jesus will also raise him and them who respond to his message and present them with him before God. This is cardinal, he says, to our doctrine, to our message. And this is why we do it. This is why we go on. This is why when we are troubled, we are not distressed. This is why when we are perplexed, we are not in despair. This is why, when we are persecuted, we are not forsaken. This is why, when we are cast down, we are not destroyed. Death and rising again go together, he says. This is why. If we didn't believe this, we couldn't preach the way we do. And Paul very wonderfully sees in this quotation in the Old Testament a principle of undying validity. What was true for the psalmist, he says, is true for us also. We believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And you notice the fool rounding off of his thought. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. The more he toils and suffers, the more God's grace is made known and received. And the more it is received, the more does it cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. This, he says, is the pattern. This is the law of spiritual harvest. And given the twofold pattern of which I spoke at the beginning, the inward conformity to the death of Christ in our dying to sin and to self, the outward conformity to the death of Christ in bearing about in the body the dying, having fellowship, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, given that twofold reality, you have a life that will tell for God and keep on telling. And you see, the final end of the gospel lies beyond the blessing that it brings to men. It brings glory to God. It might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. And you see, this was Paul's passion. Paul was a Jew. He was a true Jew. And the glory of God's great name was the passion of his life. And he saw that by living like this, he could bring glory to the great and glorious name of the living God. And, he says, because this is so, we do not lose heart. This is how we began the chapter. Then he went off on this glorious tangent. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, we do not lose heart. And then, having amplified the mercy that he's received in the words that we've been studying, he says, for which cause we do not lose heart. Because this, more than offsets all the costliness and the distress and all possible discouragement and heartbreak. And this that he's speaking about is no more and no less than the dimension of eternity. And this occupies the remainder of Paul's thought, not only to the end of the chapter, but well into chapter 5. And these verses are truly wonderful. I think there's a majesty about the authorized version. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our outward man perish. This is the effect, you see, of the daily dying, the bearing in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. This is the effect of being troubled on every side, the effect of being perplexed and persecuted and cast down. It tells on a man. This is the outward man perishing. But the reason why he's not discouraged by all this is that this pattern is doing something to him and for him, as well as to and for those to whom he preaches the gospel. And what it does is expressed in verse 17. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, there are two things to notice in these marvelous verses, and the first is this. It is not only that the glory that he speaks of offsets the affliction by comparison, although of course it does. And there's just no comparison between the two. The one compared with the other makes him call all that he suffered our light affliction. But it's not merely a comparison. It's not merely that he's not discouraged because the glory that awaits him is so much greater than anything he could possibly suffer. But also, the glory is produced by the affliction and the suffering. Our light affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, notice in the passage the two things that Paul says work. Death works. Affliction works. And these are two different emphases. Death worketh in us and life in you. What death works is blessing to others. But on the other hand, the affliction, and of course that is the same as the death, works something in him and for him. God is no man's debtor, you see. And the pattern which a man adopts, and Jesus spoke about this when he said, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that will make discipleship
fruitful. I will make you fishers of men if ye follow me.
But not only blessing to others,
blessing to himself.
Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. I don't think there's a conditional idea in the word while here. It's a statement of fact. Because we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, I want you to notice most particularly the import of Paul's words here. Ultimately, the reason why he is not moved or broken by all that happens to him, the reason why he can call it our light affliction, is that his eyes are not there at all, but on the things that are unseen and eternal. The things seen are to all intents and purposes, says James Denny, that tempest-tossed life of which Paul has been speaking, that daily dying, that pressure, perplexity, persecution, and downcasting, which are for the present his lot. To these he does not look. In comparison with that to which he does look, these are a light and momentary affliction which is not worth a thought. He looks at the things that are unseen and eternal. And there is a certain fitness, it seems to me, that we should come to these wonderful words, and that this should be the message on this tragic weekend, when many of us have been mourning with great grief and distress the untimely death of a dear Christian friend, Elaine Anderson. Many, many dark and obstinate questions have been raised in the minds and hearts, not only of young believers, but of old believers too. And it seems to me that God, in his providence, has brought us to this word tonight, that it might steady us, that it might comfort us, that it might sustain us, and that it might be a light in the darkness. We do not lose heart, says Paul, because great and terrible though the circumstances surrounding us may be, our eyes are not there, but there. And if we can get our eyes off this, not in the sense of sitting light to it, not in the sense of ignoring it, not in the sense of not thinking of it, or not weeping about it, but in the sense of total preoccupation. If we can get our eyes off this and onto this, we have our answer. Look up, says Paul. Relate the troubling, the perplexity, the cast downness, the distress, related to the eternal dimension. And for those who have faith in Christ, This is a blessed possibility. And those who have not faith in Christ but feel the need for it now, it is a blessed possibility for them to look up. Oh, it will have done something to us. But it is to the outward man that something belongs. Our outward man perish. Some may feel that they could never be the same again, and one would not be prepared to underestimate that statement. Our outward man perish. But the inward man is renewed day by day. That does not change or stop. How light affliction. Could it be possible to look at what we feel as a light affliction? My dear friends, and if I may so say, my dear young friends, it is not only possible, but it is necessary to look up, and in looking up, see the relationship of the two. And so this word to us is an appeal to become eternally minded. I was remembering a little verse that you probably have heard before in this connection. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Where are you looking tonight? The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Oh, listen to this man who suffered more than most in the service of Christ, who knew great griefs and huge heartbreaks in the service of the gospel, who had on more than one occasion to confess that he was pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Listen to what such a man says. For this cause, since all this is true, we do not lose heart. We do not make shipwreck of faith. We do not flounder. We do not lose ourselves in grief or sorrow. And whatever this may have done to us, we recognize it's done it to the outward man. And it may be a factor in just how long we will live, because Paul knew that he had spent himself in the service of the gospel and he was old before his time. He died when he was little more than 60, when many men feel that they're at the height of their powers. But he did not lose heart, because he knew that while all that was true, the inward man was being renewed day by day. And our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And if you have a sight of the things that are not seen in all this, all will be well. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what Paul goes on to say in chapter 5 is so deeply moving. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he means that it's quite on the cards that this daily dying that he's been describing will become literal death one day. It did. Was he thrown to the lions? He was martyred for Christ's sake. We know that even if it comes to that, this is only a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling. And we know that if the worst come, we have a building of God. A house, not a tent, not a tabernacle, a house. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now please to note what Paul is saying. There is absolutely nothing here airy-fairy. He is proclaiming a robust and substantial doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Do to me what they will, he says. Throw me to the lions. Crucify me upside down. Tar me and set me alight. It will but destroy this earthly house of this tabernacle. And God will clothe me with a new body. My dear friends, heaven is for men, not for spirits. Men with bodies. New man, God's new humanity. This is the majesty of the biblical doctrine of resurrection. We have a building of God. He couldn't possibly say that about a glorified spirit. A house not made with hands. You see, the parallelism is complete. The earthly house of this tabernacle is this flesh and blood that is decaying and perishing, being buffeted, cast down, broken, violated. And corresponding to this temporary tent, this temporary dwelling place, there is a house, solid, substantial, eternal in the heavens. And the glory of the Christian hope is that heaven will be populated not with spirits, but with men and women with spiritual bodies, recognizable as men and women. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Yes, the affliction does that to us. Our outward man's perishing, and there's a groan in it all. Not for that we be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. No, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. What does that mean? What's an earnest? A pledge? A token? A first down payment? When you go to a store and buy an article, you put down a payment as the pledge that
You will complete the price when you next come in, and that down payment reserves the thing for you. It's the guarantee to the storekeeper that he'll get his money. And if we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you're Christ at all, you have the Spirit in this sense. The earnest of the Spirit is not a bit of the Spirit. It is the earnest who is the Spirit. The dwelling of the Spirit in your heart is the guarantee that one day we will be clothed upon and mortality will be swallowed up of life. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor. We go on in this gospel work, that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to him and accepted of him. What a way to live. The dimension of eternity. A word from a loving God to his dear people at such a time as this. Look up. Look up. Don't minimize it. Don't pretend it's not there. Don't pretend it didn't happen. But in it all, look up. The things that are unseen are eternal. And if you've never yet looked up, there never was a better time than now to start doing so. Look up to God, to the face of Jesus Christ. That's God's word at such a time as this. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt open our eyes, that we may see the things that are unseen and eternal, and give us such a sight of them, we pray, that all that is merely seen and temporal will fall into a proper perspective, and that the glories and the peace of heaven may come down to earth this night to touch our hearts and spirits, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.